Our lesson for this morning continues on in the 12th chapter of Luke, and it's going to go from verse 13 to verse 34. So let's read that together. Someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But Jesus said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbiter over you?" Then he said to the crowd, "Take care and be on your guard against covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of one's possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? I have nowhere to store my crops.' He said, 'I know, I'll do this. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'You're a fool, and this night your soul is required of you. The things that you have prepared, whose will they be?' So it is with one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And he said to his disciples, 'Therefore I tell you, don't be anxious about your life, what you'll eat, or about your body, what you'll put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, they neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed as one of these. But if God so clothes the grass which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions, give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that don't grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Well, did you win? A $2 ticket gave you a 240 million to one chance of winning $1.5 billion. Of course, the lump sum value was only $935 million. I guess that's inflation, I don't know. Less 39.6% in federal taxes, or roughly $368 million. Less 3.07% in Pennsylvania taxes, which is roughly $28.5 million. Leaving around $533,500,000 to the lucky winner if they live in Pennsylvania. Of course, there were three winners. So you divide that up among three, and that leaves you with $133,375,000. Equally divided among the 37,000 new relatives you're going to discover, that leaves you with about $30 apiece. But even forgetting for a moment about the long-lost relatives, or the other three winners, consider for a moment the idea of a Powerball prize advertised at $1.5 billion, where you only end up with $533 million. Or consider that there were two other winners and you only have $133 million. That's not even a tie. That's not even 10%. It's funny, last week, the Sunday night Columbo, I think it was last Sunday night, was about a guy, might have been Monday morning, was about a guy who won $30 million in the lottery. And he ended up dead because he didn't want to split it in half with his wife that he was getting a divorce from. That's greed, I guess. If he'd have won $15 million, he'd have been happy. But he won $30 and he didn't want $15. He wanted it all. So what do you think? Prize billed at $1.5 billion and you only get $133 million? Personally, I'd take it. But I can just hear the grumbling. Hey, where's the other $1 billion? I'm not getting my fair share. That greedy government, what does it need all my money for? That's a natural response. There's only two things wrong with it, though. First, paying $2 for a power ticket isn't exactly earning anything. And second, if you end up with $133 million in a lottery that was advertised at $1.5 billion, and you're mad because your share of the take is so small, think how God must feel when we're not even willing to give that much to Him. Not that God requires a tithe anymore, but throughout His Word He does tell us the value of tithing, of learning to set aside a tenth of your income for the work of God, if for no other reason than to keep money from being your master. And maybe the fact that winning less than a tenth of the advertised winnings makes us so angry is God's way of reminding us maybe He feels that way too. Of course, none of this makes any difference to me because I never bought a ticket, so I didn't even earn the prize because I didn't pay the money it took to be a part of the contest. But I did happen to read my daily devotion the other day. This is from a book that I got for Christmas. I'm sharing with the one who got for Christmas. Daily devotion from David Jeremiah. And the other day his devotion talked about a church in Georgia that after taking up the offering one Sunday, when they were counting it, they found in the offering plate a lottery ticket worth $80,000. A winning ticket. I must admit, such stories do make me wonder, what would I do with all that money? And you know, it doesn't take me long to spend it all. Let's see, we could have a new parking lot out there. We could put a new sound system here in the church. We could split it up evenly between the missionaries that the church supports. We could pay for the ramp. Oh, that's already paid for. That makes me feel good too. I guess I should consider myself lucky that I don't have that problem of trying to decide what to do with $80,000. Because I'm sure that whatever I would do with the $80,000, there are several people inside and outside of the church who have a much better idea of how the money could be spent. I don't think I'd hear many complaints from within our congregation, but I'm sure there are others who would say, boy, if my church was given $80,000. Hey, wait a minute. Seems to me the Mazeppa Church was given $1 million a few years ago, wasn't it? In a way, I'm glad I don't have that problem. But all the fuss this past week over the Powerball lottery does make an interesting lead-in to the sermon that Jesus preaches this morning on the leaven of greed and covetousness and misplaced ambition. Before we get to that lesson, though, let's remind ourselves what Jesus said last week. Because this week's lesson is actually an extension of what was begun last Sunday concerning inner motives and the power that those motives have in shaping our lives. Last week, if you remember, Jesus encouraged us to take a look beneath the surface of our lives, into our hearts, and ask ourselves the question, what leavens my loaf? That is, what motivates me to respond to life the way I do? What are the inner desires, fears, and needs that drive me to act the way I do? And how might I be transformed if God were to take those inner motives and shape them according to His will? Jesus compares those buried motivators to the way leaven works in a lump of dough, causing bread to rise before baking, or causing cookies and cakes to rise during baking. In the same way, some motivators are so much a part of who we are, they're continually at work in us, causing us to react even to problems that we're not yet facing, while other motivators only kick into action when we're under pressure, when the heat is on, you might say, when we're facing a particular person or a particular issue. While some motivators, like fear and insecurity and misplaced trust, are destructive and products of sin, either our sinful nature or the sins that we learn from the world or the impulses of Satan in and around us, other motivators, like fear of God, trust in His love, and confidence in His acceptance of us through Christ, can lead to more healthy thoughts and attitudes and reactions to life situations. Jesus encourages us to identify those things that cause us to act the way we do. And if we find any that are worldly, any that don't measure up to God, replace that yeast with the yeast of the kingdom of God, the Holy Spirit, and the new creation that God has planted within us through faith in Jesus Christ, which is the kingdom of heaven, planted in us by His grace in response to our faith in Jesus, and activated by our devotion to Him above all else. So then, last week we looked at what can motivate us when it comes to relationships with other people. We identified at least three motivators that can cause damage in our relationships with others, and our relationship with ourselves, and our relationship with God. They were lack of discernment, fear of rejection, and insecurity that leads to valuing our friendships with others, or with the world in general, as being more important than our friendship with God. This week, we turn our attention from relationships, emotional or social needs, to what Jesus calls treasure or material needs, things like wealth, food, clothing, and security for the future. I'll tell you, even before we begin, what Jesus' advice will be. Train your mind to think in the proper way, and you'll realize you already have more than you think you have. Or to put it another way, we haven't even begun to use the treasure that God makes available to us. Well, with such a stunning conclusion to His sermon ahead of us, let's get started and find out if Jesus knows what He's talking about. In verses 13 to 21 of today's lesson, Jesus deals with a motivation that had a lot to do with this past week's Powerball craze. It has to do with the deceitful dream, if only I had enough money that I wouldn't have to worry. And it takes two forms in today's lesson: getting rich through someone else's money, or trying to make enough in 1 year to last a lifetime. Isn't it interesting? Today it seems so hard for people to make ends meet. And yet we're making 10 times the amount of money our ancestors made. My dad never dreamed of making how much money I'm making. And I'm not even making the median income for this area. I think about that. And I think, how is it that people who are making $60,000, $70,000, $90,000, $150,000 a year are still afraid for the future, thinking they don't have enough? And one reason is simple. Because for every dollar that you make, you're actually earning three incomes. You're trying to earn enough to live on today. You're trying to earn enough to have money set aside when you retire. And you're trying to earn enough, if you make enough, to pay for other people who aren't working. You've got the burden of three incomes with the money that you're making. So it's no wonder that it seems a lot more anxiety producing today just to try to make enough to get along. The lesson begins with a question by someone in the, not really a question, a request. Well, maybe not a request, more like a command from someone in the crowd to Jesus. Jesus, make my brother split the inheritance with me. Things were rough back then. If you weren't an oldest son, when parents died, you didn't get anything. We say, well, that's not fair. And then we look at Jesus and we say, why doesn't Jesus say that's not fair? Why doesn't Jesus push for legislative action? That's our answer to everything. Pass a law. Pass a law that says families are required to evenly divide their estates among their living children. Jesus didn't do that. He basically said, who cares if your brother got the whole estate? Did he earn that money? Does he deserve that money? And what about you? Do you have any remorse for your parents' death? Or are you like the grandchild who went up to his grandfather and said, Grandpa, make us sound like a frog. And his grandfather looked at him and he said, what? Make us sound like a frog. Why do you want me to do that? Because mom says as soon as you croak, we're going to Disney World. So, now I know what I'm worth. A trip to Disney World. Apparently, this fellow who asked Jesus to make his brother divide the inheritance with him had never read the book of Proverbs, in which we read that wealth gained hastily. Anybody hear lottery in that? Wealth gained hastily will dwindle, but whoever gathers little by little will increase what he has. It's one reason I don't play the lottery. I know it would spoil me if I did. So I just don't. See how the lure of wealth brings strife and division. Here's a brother who can't get along with his brother because he won't divide the inheritance. Of course, I imagine there are a lot of other reasons why he doesn't get along with his brother too. But in 1 Corinthians, we see another example of this. Paul writes about a situation where members of the church are taking fellow members of the church to court in order to get lawsuits settled. And no doubt some of these are relations. And Paul says, the fact that you even have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? Are you kidding me? Is that the attitude of American society? No, our attitude is sue, 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 and I'm not talking to Sue Baumgartner either. Are you taking medicine and feeling sick? Sue the pharmaceutical company. Did you go to the doctor and you don't have satisfaction? Sue the doctor. Did you go to church and he stepped on your toes when he preached? Sue the preacher. No, don't do that. But our society is litigation happy. In fact, I'll bet you the reason we had to put railings on our windows had less to do with the code office wanting to keep the gospel penned up in the church and more to do with the fact that they knew that if someone did fall into that window and if by some 1 in 243 million chance the window broke just as they were going past the ramp and they cut their finger on a flying piece of glass, they would sue not only the church and the pastor, but the code office too. Because codes are there, why didn't they enforce them? I don't blame the code office. I blame our Sue Happy society. So Jesus has this advice, and you know, if we're a Christian nation, and if we had really followed Jesus' advice, we wouldn't have to worry nearly as much as we do. His advice, sell your possessions. What? I'm trying to gain more, and you're telling me to give away what I have? Give to the needy. Provide for yourselves money bags that don't grow old. Treasure in heaven that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. And Proverbs remind us quite often, if you have money, then you're just going to worry about who's going to steal it from you. Then Jesus told a parable about a farmer who was hoping for one good harvest. Sounds like a gambler, doesn't it? One good bet on the horses that'll get him enough money that he'll be set for life. Only to find out he could have been broke and he'd been set for life because he was dying that night. So much for storing up for the future. As another proverb tells us, Proverb 27:1, don't boast about tomorrow. You don't know what a day will bring. James says the same thing. You talk about, we're going to go here and work for a year and then move there and work for a year and make all this money, you fool. You're just grass that grows in the morning and by evening is burned. It's gone. It's dead. You forget that God is part of the equation. And Jesus said the same thing on one occasion. He said, you know, each day has enough to worry about. So sufficient to the day, as the King James puts it, is the trouble therein. Or as other versions put it, you've got enough today to worry about. Tomorrow will worry about itself. But don't we all have a part of us that responds to that appeal, especially every election year, when politicians come around and they say, let the government take care of your worries. Let the government provide for you in retirement. Let the government make sure you have enough and just enough to buy your daily bread. Because if you have any more than that, you don't need it, and there's plenty of poor people who do. Oh, the government siren song wouldn't nearly be so attractive if that yeast of fear and anxiety weren't so active in so many people. Jesus' response? Well, I'm kind of reminded of what he said last week about not being afraid of those who, after killing the body, can't do any more. But be afraid of him who, after killing the body, can throw the soul in hell. Be afraid of him. He might say, give your allegiance to God. Don't be afraid of those who can take care of you in this life, and when you're dead, there's nothing more they can do for you. Give your allegiance to the one who, after taking care of you in this life, can give you even greater blessings in the life to come. The second thing Jesus talks about is appetite. Our appetite for food, our appetite for fancy clothes, our appetite for life. Jesus says, be careful, because there's life and there's life. And instead of seeking the outward life of more things, seek the inner beauty of the kingdom of God. Jesus talked about sparrows last week. This week he talks about ravens. You know, I don't particularly like either one of them, sparrows or ravens. I like cardinals. I like blue jays. I like bluebirds. I like canaries because they're pretty. Although Megan's taken some pictures and I've looked through her new binoculars at some birds and I've found that even sparrows are pretty. The markings on their feathers shows a master hand. But I think Jesus is trying to tell us that if we're a cardinal, don't try to look like a blue jay. If we're a lowly sparrow, remember God loves sparrows too. And put as much effort into designing and creating those sparrows as he put into creating and designing the cardinals. And he cares for those sparrows, nasty as they are. And he keeps a record of the death of every one of them. In fact, Jesus would say, even the weeds have a beauty that few human beings can match. Have you ever taken a look at a wild flower up close and seen the intricate beauty? I got a Christmas present this last Christmas. A kit that teaches you how to paper fold flowers. And I tried my first one the other day. It was a lily. And after going through the 35 steps it took to turn a square of yellow paper into a yellow lily, I have a renewed appreciation for the care that God puts into every flower that grows. Can we think that God loves the flowers more than he loves us? If I were him, maybe I would. But he assures us, no, you are worth much more than the flowers that are here today and gone tomorrow. And finally, Jesus closes out this section on material fears and anxieties with a startling thought. He says to us, to those who believe in him, why are you anxious and worried about what you'll eat and what you'll drink and what you'll wear and how you'll pay your bills? Don't you know how rich you already are? I can't say it any better than Jesus said himself. It's not hard to understand, maybe hard to believe. It's not hard to understand his words. They don't really need much commentary. The question is not do you understand, but do you believe? Do you believe that Jesus knows what he's talking about? Do you believe he's telling the truth? Fear not, little flock. It is for your Father's good pleasure. In other words, God enjoys the fact that he has set aside the whole kingdom for you. The flowers that grow and fade away are gone, but you will live forever, and you will inherit a kingdom that the flowers will never see. So sell your possessions and give to the needy. Is he telling us to have an auction and sell off all our goods and then go around as itinerants? You know, there were people in the early church who did that, especially in the area of what is now Syria and Turkey. They were called peripatetics, from the Greek word for walking. They walked here and there and they depended on the generosity of others. I don't think that's what Jesus is saying. But I do think that if Jesus strolled through our homes, he would see a lot of things that he would say, you know, that's just collecting dust. On eBay, you could get $50 for that. And $50 can treat 10 people who have leprosy. Can buy 10 Bibles for the Gideons to give away. I think that's what he's saying. Provide for yourselves money bags that don't grow old, with a treasure in heaven that cannot fail you, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys, because wherever your treasure is, there your heart will be. You want to know what leavens your loaf? Take a look at what your treasure is. You want to know what your treasure is? I'll tell you how to find out. Go home after church this morning. And if you keep records like I do, because one thing I am afraid of is the IRS, if you keep records like I do, you've got those little ledger books that go in your checkbook. I've got them dating all the way back to the early 90s at least. I keep them because it's a way for me to look back and remember, oh, that's the year we got a new roof. Oh, that's the year we got our bathroom done. Because I see what I paid for each year. And where you put your money is where you put your life. Take a look at where your treasure goes and you'll know what you treasure. So how do we put this all together? How do we take all the information Jesus has given us today and put it in a neat little package we can put in our pockets and take with us? I'll tell you how. Where do I have it here? Somewhere. Ah, here it is. Take your bulletin home with you. And throughout the week, just take a look and remind yourself of what we sang. Because the music we sang today, perhaps more than any other week, puts the whole lesson into perspective. We opened our service with the hymn, Jesus is all the world to me. And Jesus is saying, if that's your attitude, you got nothing to worry about. If Jesus truly is all the world to you, if you can call Jesus your friend, and not just because you liked him on Facebook, if you called Jesus your friend and believed that Jesus would call you his friend, you are richer than 3/4 of the world at least. And when the rapture comes, you'll find how much richer you are than anybody else, if you're into competition. Our choruses then went on to give us a description of how to organize our lives. We started out singing, Change My Heart, O God. This is what we all have to pray for when we begin our journey as a Christian, because we do not begin with a healthy heart. The whole point of the gospel is to tell us, in the words of Jeremiah, the human heart is diseased and it is incurable. Don't ask God just to change your heart. Ask him to give you a new heart, which is what I think of when I hear that. Change my heart. Exchange it. Exchange my heart with a heart that comes from you. Change my heart, O God. And then the second chorus echoes the theme of the opening hymn. The greatest thing in all my life is knowing you, loving you, serving you. Now there's an attitude that'll leaven your loaf. The greatest thing in all my life is knowing who, Jesus or God, does it make a difference? Are they not one God, Father, Son, and Spirit? The greatest thing in all my life, knowing you, loving you, serving you. And then we ended, and this is why I did them. Usually I'll start at the beginning of the chorus book and we'll go through. This is why I had you jump back and forth, because I wanted to end with that last chorus, the Romans doxology. Because if you ever try to live this philosophy out, Jesus is all the world to me, is the greatest thing in my life is to know him, to love him, to serve him, you're going to have times where you're going to doubt. You're going to have times where you're going to say, boy, today's an awfully hard day to do that. When those days come, you just remember that doxology from Romans. Oh, the depths of the riches, the wisdom of God. Because as deep as his riches are, that's what he has promised you. And Jesus says, and Paul says in his letter to the Ephesians, that God not only gives us the kingdom, he delights in giving us the kingdom. He enjoys giving us the kingdom. From him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. 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 And then our closing hymn gives us the example, as if we're to say, you know, well, I try to do all this, but who can live like that? And our last hymn says, Jesus lived like that. He left all the riches of heaven to be born on earth. He left the ivory palaces. And he lived among us, and he showed us how it can be done, and that it can be done. And promised if we follow him, he'll give us the strength to do it. So what more can we say? Spend $2 for a 1 in 243 million chance at winning a pot of $1.5 billion that you only get 10% of anyway? Or trade in your fear and your anxiety for a God who has already given you a whole kingdom? We need only follow Jesus as he leads the way to the claim office to hand in our ticket and collect our prize. Now that's what I call a winning ticket. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the love you have for us. And I thank you for giving us the kingdom. And as we close this time of our service this morning and share in the words of Psalms 42 and 43, may these psalms serve to remind us, Father, that in those times when anxiety does consume us, in those times when we admit that we are fearful, we need only address that fear and surrender it to you and remind ourselves of the blessings you have already given us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So let's turn to our insert, the responsive reading. We're doing two psalms today because in the Hebrew Psalter, these two psalms are actually one psalm. They share the same refrain, and so we're going to do them together. And as always, I ask you to share in those passages that are in bold print. As the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God.
My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and hear your cry?
My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God?
These things I remember as I pour out my soul. How I can go with the throng to the house of God, with glad shouts and songs.
Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? My soul is cast down within me, therefore I will remember you. By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life.
I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of my enemy?
Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me?
O living God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God.
Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me.
For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy?
Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me?